comfort from God's word as we turn to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and we will be looking at verses 13 to 21. We will read the entire chapter. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. And hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. And let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thou would speak to our souls this night as we open the word of life. We pray that Christ may be honored, that we may be humbled, that we may know that we belong unto thee, through repentance from sin and works meet for repentance and through a love of Christ our Savior. Lord, wilt thou be present with us and wilt thou bless now the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we return really to the theme that is one of the main precepts here of John in this letter, and that is the theme of assurance. How can we know that we're saved? How can we be assured that we're saved? And we often comes down to a very, can be a very subjective thing. We're reminded again that very often we can feel as though we're not saved. We can feel as though God is far from us, and there are various reasons for that. But we are emotional creatures. We're often judging ourselves by how we feel. How we feel about ourselves, how we feel about others, how we feel about God. Are we really saved? And Satan loves to plague the Lord's people with those questions. He loves to see God's people doubt. But God's Spirit loves to give assurance. So in these verses, verses 13 to 21, we have five signs, again, kind of compressed here, five signs of assurance that you belong to the Lord. And John keeps using this phrase, that we can know, that we can be confident, that we can be assured. So that's very important to be able to have, to be able to say of a certainty that we're saved. And isn't that one of the things that really annoys the world? The world thinks it's very presumptuous to believe or to know certainly that you are saved. It's one of the doctrines of Rome, and I think it's a doctrine that's creeping into the evangelical church, that lack of assurance is almost a sign of humility. But it is. It is a sign of I don't know, I wouldn't say humility, but it's a bad sign when you're always questioning, when you're looking to yourself. And modern religion, man's religion, looks to himself to be saved and to be assured. And you and I, beloved, we need to continually be reminded that we must look away from ourselves and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle John gives these five signs: the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, believing, confession, receiving God's love, and showing God's love. Indwelling of the Spirit, believing, confession, receiving God's love, and showing God's love. So we're going to compress. I usually don't have a five-point sermon, but we're going to have 5 points this evening. So we look first of all in verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. That's very important. And it feels, doesn't it, like a subjective thing. A lot of people who say they have the Spirit, but live as if they belong to the devil. But they repeat a kind of a mantra, or they say certain words, or they very confidently assert that they have the Spirit, and yet by their life, by their witness, by their doctrine, they deny that that Spirit is indwelling them. And it feels as though it's a very subjective thing, the indwelling of the Spirit. But it is a very real thing. And that's one of the ways that Christians know that they dwell in the Lord, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So he's not telling us the order in which these things happen, but he's saying that there's a connection here between faith and repentance and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says this is a mark of a Christian. And he asserts in verse 9 of Romans 8, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." So he makes it conditional. You're not serving the flesh. The flesh doesn't have mastery over you. Sin no longer has dominion over you, as he says in chapter 6. There's a struggle, he says, in chapter 7. Now in chapter 8, he says there's no condemnation. And you're not living after the flesh. You're living after the Spirit if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then he makes this statement, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is a very important precept for you and I to lay hold of in a day when many Christians believe that there are two stages to salvation, that you can make Christ your Savior, and then at some point later on in your life, you make him your Lord as a separate act. And when he becomes your Lord is when you receive the Holy Spirit. So you're basically receiving him in the flesh, you're serving him in the flesh, and then you get this power of the Spirit, and you take off, and you live for the Lord in a mighty way. There's no evidence of that in the Scriptures, and Paul very clearly says, if you do not have the Spirit, or he implies, if you do not have the Spirit, you are none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So it's the very essence of being a Christian is having the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 16 of Romans 8 to say, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So there is a connection. It is subjective, but his Spirit bears witness with our spirit. So we agree with the things that God says, that God tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us in his word. And the natural man may not like what he hears, but the Holy Spirit always overpowers and gives great reasons and resonates with the word of God so that he draws you into faith and makes you to believe God's word and delight in it and say, this is what I've needed all along. And in our foolishness, often we want to deny or push away the work of the Spirit, the power of the word, and yet God always prevails. God always has his way amongst his people. He will never leave his people to themselves. We saw this morning the tragedy, really, of God giving his own people up to their own lusts of their flesh and having to send fiery serpents even in their midst. But the Lord will always prevail with his people and show himself to be faithful to his covenants. The evidence of the possession of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. And I think it's fair to say that every Christian would like to have more of the fruit of the Spirit than they already yield, but they do have the fruit of the Spirit present in them. And it's not the fruits of the Spirit, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And we all have, as Christians, everyone of God's people has in some measure love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We all have that in some measure. The failure of that is a matter of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The desire to bear more fruit is the earnest desire. There's never enough for the Christian. We ought never be too content to see the amount of fruit that is there. But we ought to know that the Holy Spirit is producing that fruit as we draw nigh to the Lord. So the first assurance is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Is that infallible? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a reality. It is what God does to his people. He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, indwells that person, gives a desire for holiness, reproves their sin, gives them forgiveness, and gives them power to live a holy life. So the first sign is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, verse 13. The second sign is believing the apostolic testimony, verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. John says, this is my testimony, that Jesus was sent by God to save the world, to be the Savior of the world, as John the Baptist said, to be the only way in which salvation is found in the world. He said, in the beginning, the first verse of the book, 1 John 1:1. He starts off by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. So I'm here to testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I'm here to testify that God sent his only begotten Son. I'm here to write a whole book of the Gospel of John that will lead you to belief, that will give you the evidence that you need. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Peter makes a similar claim. 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So we didn't make this stuff up. We were there, and I'm telling you, we were there, and this is the truth of God's word. Now, how many people are there in the world that say the word of God is fables, it's stories of men, people have just made this stuff up, and Christians are just too foolish to believe all that? But in fact, it's part of the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That you do believe. Peter said this, John said this, Matthew revealed this, Mark and Luke, they have all revealed a testimony of the apostles that these things are so, and do you believe that? Against all of the world, do you say, I believe John when he tells me that Jesus is the Savior of the world? I believe Peter when he said he was there. There's just three men and Jesus saw Christ transfigured. I believe that John and Peter were telling the truth when they told of their experience there. So when we hear God's word, when you hear the testimony, you're able to respond with a hearty amen. This is God's word. It rings true. It is faithful. When the word tells me I'm a sinner, I can only agree. I don't always like to agree, but I know that God is true. God has said your sins are evil in my sight, but he's promised that they're covered. He's promised that they're forgiven. He's promised that they're covered by the blood of Jesus. So the second evidence of assurance then is believing the apostolic testimony. And do you not feel more and more, beloved, that you're, it's one of the distinguishing marks in a world of unbelief when people want to set aside God's word, want to dismiss it summarily, want to ignore it entirely, that you are different because you believe God's word. You understand more and more that that very thing is a gift from God, that not everyone is given a heart of belief, but God graciously has turned your heart to believe every word of the scriptures. Thirdly, we see the confession of Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we've seen this earlier already in John. The idea is not just saying the words, not just saying Jesus is Lord, but confessing from the heart that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus came in the flesh, that he is both God and man, that we needed a second Adam to give to us what the first Adam took away. We needed the work that only God could do to save our stubborn, wicked hearts that could not be moved apart from the mighty power of God to turn our hearts. We sometimes think we're so pliable, we're so giving, we're so amenable to God's word, and yet our pride, it's such a hardness, such a stubbornness in the natural man that it takes the mighty power of God to turn that heart, to turn a heart from stone to a heart of flesh. It's a glorious work. But, and it's in that certain way we'd use that word, a miracle. It's a miraculous thing that God changes a hard heart into a soft and tender heart. And again, John agrees with Paul in Romans 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there is that confession before men that you do not belong to yourself, but that you belong to body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give opportunity to do that when new members join the church, join this congregation, that they're able to publicly stand up before the congregation and testify of what God has done to save them from themselves, to save them from Satan. And every testimony, a little bit different in the details, but every testimony really boils down to the same thing, that we're miserable sinners redeemed by the loving, gracious work of the Holy Spirit of God. So the question then is, do you believe what you confess? It's one thing to say something. We recite our catechism question here every service, worship service on the Lord's Day. That ought to be the confession of your heart, not just to recite the words, but to say, this is what I believe. And this is not just what our church believes, which is true, that is a declaration of what our church believes. I have taken ordination vows to teach those doctrines, I've declared that I believe those doctrines, that I'll be faithful to that teaching. But each member here doesn't take those same vows, but when you recite that catechism question, you ask yourself, is this what I believe concerning the faith? Do I believe what I'm saying with my lips? Is it consistent with my lifestyle? Your confession before men, in many cases, and quite likely in the days to come here, will declare our willingness, perhaps, to suffer persecution for the sake of the gospel. That we're so tied to Christ that we cannot deny him. We're so enamored with his love and filled with his grace that we would be terrible if we would deny him. And so if it may lead to persecution, humiliation, perhaps in the days to come, imprisonment. We don't know what a day may bring forth, but there's a willingness to confess and stand with Christ as opposed to standing with the world. Joel Beakey says, what a great thing it is to walk through this world knowing that though few here give you a second glance, everyone in heaven looks on with bated wonder that God, the Almighty King of Glory, has chosen to live inside your frail, poor flesh. So it's a glory of heaven that Christ indwells poor, frail creatures. And the world says, who are they? You know, they can have their meetings. They can believe what they want. And they don't always say that, really, right? They not just believe what you want because it irritates them, what we believe, because it says something about them as well. So that confession is part of the Christian life, confessing with the lip and with the tongue that Jesus is the Son of God. And then experiencing God's love. The fourth sign of assurance is experiencing God's love. And we have this from verses 16 to 19. Kind of a lengthy section here. We know and believe that God loves us. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So there's a knowledge. If nobody else loves me, God loves me. Though my father and mother forsake me, yet the Lord will take me up. There's a confidence. Father and mother forsaking a child is unheard of. It's something we don't even really want to think of. But if that should happen, the Lord shall take me up. The Lord loves me. And to be assured of that when everyone else is despising you or forsaking you is a gracious, wonderful, mighty gift of God. To know, I am loved. I am loved by God Almighty. I am loved by someone who everybody else often hates around me. But I am loved. And it's a wonderful confidence. And again, the world hates that you would think or declare that God loves you in a way that he does not love others. But it is a gift of grace that we can assert that and be assured of that. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Love, beloved, gives you boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness in the day of judgment. Are you confident that in that day, Christ is going to own you as one of his own? That he is going to openly declare, this is my child. The world may have despised him. The world may have despised her. I have set my affections upon them. I love them. With that confidence, we can say, I'm ready for the day of judgment. Because my sins have already been judged by Christ's being punished for my sins. Christ has borne the punishment of my sin. So we do not dread the coming of Christ. The prophets say that you speak very glibly about the coming of the Lord. You ought to fear. And some people, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. But they don't have any understanding of what it is. The Christian knows. The Christian knows that it's going to be a fearful day of judgment. And yet he anticipates that day because it's the judgment of the world, because his sins have already been judged. So we don't dread, we anticipate the coming of the Lord. We love his appearing. We wait for that glorious day. We're going to have boldness, not in yourself, but in Christ Jesus. You're going to have the assurance that because Christ died for your sins, you're going to be able to stand in that day. So we know and believe that God loves us. We love. Love gives us a boldness in the day of judgment. This is how we experience God's love. And then John says something that is often taken out of context in verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And yet, we're repeatedly told to fear the Lord, aren't we? The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. It's to hate evil. It is a fountain of life. We're exhorted to fear the Lord. So what does John mean when he seems to turn that around? He's saying that your perfect love casts out fear, and some people believe, well, if you're loved by the Lord, you don't need to fear anything at all, including the Lord. But it casts out, beloved, fear of judgment. perfect love casts out fear of judgment. There is no torment in that fear. So it's important to understand the context in these verses. John Calvin says, by nature indeed, we dread the presence of God. We might just stop right there. Because by nature, it seems as though the people around us do not dread the presence of God. They want to avoid it. They don't want to talk about it. In a sense, they dread it, but they speak very openly, as if there is no God, as if there is no day of judgment, as there's no consequence for their sin. But by nature, if their consciences are still alive, by nature indeed, says Calvin, we dread the presence of God, and that justly, for as he is the judge of the world and our sins hold us guilty, death and hell must come to our minds whenever we think of God. Hence is that dread which I have mentioned, which makes men shun God as much as they can. But John says that the faithful do not fear when mention is made to them of the last judgment, but that on the contrary, they go to God's tribunal confidently and cheerfully because they feel assured of his paternal love. And we warn others. John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's part of the gospel, isn't it? That we warn people. There's a great and dreadful day of God, a day of judgment coming. You're living under God's wrath and curse. But there's a deliverance. There's a deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation. There's boldness to be had in the judgment that is surely to come. So we need to exercise that boldness. And that's one of the assurances that you're saved, that you understand the magnitude of that day, that it is going to be a great and dreadful day, that when the Lamb of Judah appears, that men are going to be so terrified that they're going to want the rocks of the mountains to fall upon them rather than to face the wrath of the Lamb. It's a curious phrase all by itself, the wrath of the Lamb. We would rather have these mountains fall upon us. I don't know if you've ever thought of that when you've gone to the Rocky Mountains and you stand beneath a mountain and you think what a terror it would be to have this whole mountain come crashing down when you go and see the rock slide by Frank. It's just dreadful to see those huge, massive boulders that just covered that town. It's awesome. It's terrifying to think that. But to have somebody say, I would rather have one of those huge rocks fall on me than to face the wrath of the Lamb. And in Christ, beloved, there is no wrath. We're going to anticipate that day. God's truth will be vindicated. The truth that we proclaimed, the truth that we stood for, is going to be vindicated and made known in that day. So fear has torment because this fear has to do with punishment. And John is saying that fear is not a part of the Christian life, not the fear of God's judgment. It is the fear of the Lord and the respect of his word and reverence for his ways. But there's no condemnation for Christians. Robert Murray McShane said, he is a savior to those who are unable to give themselves to him. You cannot be in too desperate a condition for Christ. As long as you remain unbelieving, you are under his perfect wrath. Wrath without any mixture. The wrath of God will be as amazing as his love. It comes out of the same bosom. But the moment you look to Christ, you will come under his perfect love. Love without any coldness, light without any shade, love without any cloud or mountain between. God's love will cast out all your fears. Isn't that a beautiful quote? Robert Murray McShane, such a precious treasure to Christ Church, just able to express so wonderfully both the wrath and the love of a holy God. We're disciplined and corrected by God, but Christ has been punished for our sins. We cling to that. My sin has already received the just punishment, but it has been meted out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So we experience, beloved, we experience God's love. We know that we're loved. We have, by faith, we believe that love was shown on the cross of Calvary. Love was shown by Christ when he died for my sins. But then lastly, John says it's also an indication when you show God's love, you experience God's love, but you also show God's love by responding. We love him because he first loved us. So our love towards God is a response to his initiating love. He begins the process, and we respond in love again. He is the fountain of love. Matthew Henry said, his love is the incentive, the motive, and moral cause of ours. We cannot but love so good a God who was first in the act and work of love, who loved us when we were both unloving and unlovely, who loved us at so great a rate, who has been seeking and soliciting our love at the expense of his son's blood, and has condescended to beseech us to be reconciled unto him. Let heaven and earth stand amazed at such love. So he enables love in us. He induces us to love him in return, and he induces us to love one another. So when you're loving one another, you are assured of God's love. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And James makes a similar argument, doesn't he? It really is very convicting. Lots of people say they love God and hate their brother, hate other Christians. But John says that's pure rubbish. You haven't even seen God. You say you love God and you hate his children. You hate your Christian brother or sister. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to love whom God loves. If he's bestowed his love on you and he's bestowed his love on another Christian, you're obliged to love that Christian as well. Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So love of the brethren is one of John's recurring themes. I hope you're not getting tired of hearing it, because you and I need to be reminded. God says you need to be reminded, and to say these things again is not burdensome to me, it's helpful to you, says Paul. And John is just repeating that theme over and over again. Love your brother. Love those whom God loves. John knows that there's a great difficulty in this. God knows that it's challenging for you. You struggle with self-love. It's hard to love outside of yourself. It's easy to expect love. It's hard to show God's love to others. We're reticent to do that. And John says, I know it's a challenge. I'm going to keep reminding you because it's good for you. So at the very heart of your relationship with every other Christian, beloved, is the common love that we graciously receive from God. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you act as though you earned it? As though you merited it. No, the very nature of our gracious salvation is that it's been given to us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Neither does my brother. Neither does my sister in Christ. We're all in this together. We're all gracious recipients of God's wonderful, amazing love. None of us deserve it. And all of us ought to love one another because God has loved us first. So there are five signs, beloved. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, believing the apostolic testimony, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, receiving God's love, and then showing God's love to others. So this is a good place to come. Am I saved? Do I belong to the Lord? Here are five indications that you do belong to the Lord. You're loved of him, and you love those around you. And let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that it is difficult to love those around us, to stop loving ourselves, to love those whom thou hast loved. Make us mindful of, Lord, of this great relationship we have with one another because thou hast shown us love all together, and that love is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us to be gospel-minded. Lord, make us not to build barriers, but to tear down the walls of partition. We ask, Lord, that we may be reconciled not only unto thee through Christ, but to one another as well. We thank thee for the wonderful work which thou dost within thy saints. We pray that thou wouldst deliver us from evil, that thou wouldst give us this assurance as we look unto thee day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.